are back a ways. Well, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to salute the flag and recognize the fact that men are dying for freedom and that we have the great military establishment that we can thank for the freedom that we have today, and that we remember in prayer those men who are still fighting today. I know that just this week there's been men who have given their lives so that we could be here today and not have to fight a terrorist enemy here on our own soil. Although there have been a whole lot more of the enemy die for their country than has died for ours. That never gets reported, but I wish that would be a statistic that we would oftentimes get, because they're dying over there. The poor dumb enemy is dying by the score for nothing. And so we have the problem of war and the problem of fighting and this kind of thing. And the only way it can be dealt with today is to be bigger, tougher, meaner, and better prepared than your enemy. And we are grateful for our military establishment that has provided this for us. We have a couple of announcements to make here, or one announcement that I just wanted to make. I was looking over the church this morning, and it looked great. And I want to give my thanks to everybody who was here and participated in cleaning the church up. It just looks fine this morning, and I was impressed with the windows. The windows must have been a lot dirtier than what I thought they were, but they look really good. Everything looks great, and it is really great to be able to be here and to have this fine facility and be able to use it for this purpose. We also are grateful this morning to have the Word of God provided to us that has been given to us without error. We thank God for that principle, that He has preserved and protected His Word and given it to us in its inerrant, infallible form. And we honor the principle of being able to study the Word this morning by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and you should have about 4 pages of printed class notes this morning. You should have page 68 and 69, 70 and 71. And if you'd open your class notes to page 68, that's where we will begin with a little bit of review, and then pick it up actually where we left off. And we actually left off, which will be on page 70 of your class notes, but I was able to go back and kind of pull out of there some things of my own notes that I thought might be helpful to you because of thinking about this passage maybe in a way that most people don't think about it. And it might be that you could take these home and kind of read them and really make sure that what we're looking at is true and that it's really there and it's not just a figment of anybody's imagination. So we'll deal and dive into these things as we continue on this morning. And again, it's almost unbelievable when you look around and you see what's going on in what is being passed off as church today. And it is one of the most incredible things. And I've actually turned a corner in my thinking on some of this. We're all of all the programs and the singing and the all of that. And I'm all for singing if we could swing it here one day. That's not a problem, but the tremendous amount of time wasted in cantatas and choir services and praise and worship services and some of the goofy, fruity, nutty things that are going on in churches today. And the thing that I've turned the corner in my thinking on is that actually I'm now more for that than I've ever been before in these other churches. Not here, but in these other churches. My hope is, and in fact, if I can figure out a way to do it, even my prayer is going to be that these churches will just more and more embrace entertainment to the point where that the Word of God will never ever be taught or mentioned in these churches. Because when it is taught and when it is mentioned, it's so bastardized and it's so emasculated and it's so destroyed, and false doctrine is taught so much that it would be far better for these people if all they ever did was sing, hug, kiss, and tell each other they loved each other enough so that the word was never dealt with, never taught, never given any kind of precedence in that assembly whatsoever. And so my hope is that they just get completely inundated with programs and entertainment so that the Bible never gets mentioned in these churches. And so instead of praying the other way, I'm going just the opposite. I'm hoping that these idiots go after so much entertainment that they never know what the Bible ever says, because the people who handle it are so disqualified in dealing with it, and their understanding so shallow of it, that it makes it so that it's nauseating any time that you hear it, because it is so misunderstood and mishandled. And I'm not trying to say that out of pride or arrogance. I'm trying to say that out of trying to salvage some kind of any meaning for what the local assembly was supposed to have in the beginning, as God gave it through the Apostle Paul to each one of us. And so I am always grateful every time I walk in that door that we have this building and that we have the opportunity to assemble here, with the priority being the Word of God being taught and not being entertained or programmed to death. And therefore, there's people who don't like that. I have people almost on a weekly basis call my office, and they want to know about our church. And usually they want money. You can't believe the number of calls I've had to field. Usually I'm fielding right now the volume of calls that I normally field around Thanksgiving and Christmas. And that's horrible at Thanksgiving and Christmas, because everybody's calling for money. And I've heard more stories about more women who are destitute without, you know, I have 12 children. I'm living in a Winnebago on the back lot of a garbage dump, and I need help. Well, I know you need help. And I get more calls that way. They don't want anything to do with the doctrine we teach. And then the few that we do get that they ask about our church, you can tell they've gone down through the phone book and they've just hit the T's. And we're the newest thing. And then as soon as I tell them that the priority of this assembly is the study and teach of the Word of God, and that we don't have what they commonly know as a praise and worship service, I either get hung up on, or you can just hear the wind go right out of their sails. And so this is a very unique assembly. And I know there's people even in this assembly who travel a long way, but that's only testament to the fact that there's not enough of these assemblies around. And my prayer is that more pastors, especially doctrinal pastors, would come to appreciate right division and the accurate handling and honest handling of God's Word. So I just... Really, I guess all I'm saying is that I want to thank you for supporting me and my family and allowing us to do the job that we're doing here. And I want to thank a board of deacons that rivals any board anywhere at any time. And in fact, every deacon who's served in this assembly. And I have had a conversation just lately with a person who literally broke down crying, because in their church, their deacon board has lost such control that they had to stand up in the middle of a Sunday morning service and scream at the assembly. And that this person told me in tears that the business meetings they have is the most grotesque display of rudeness and ill-mannered behavior that they have ever seen. And that's why I've always said, if you really want to see what a church is, see what they are at a business meeting. That's where the fangs come out and the claws. And you can't imagine, really. I know we're small. We're very, very small. We seem insignificant, but we are not insignificant. And we really have a great privilege here at this local assembly, and I'm very grateful for it. All right, enough said. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer just gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare your heart and mind and prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And this may include laying aside the concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day or week, and push them out of the way and not to think or concentrate on them now, because of the most important issue to concentrate on is the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble this morning as a local assembly of the members of the body of Christ who are very serious about the study of your word, who seriously understand its importance and its power to produce effectually within us your very thinking. And of course, this morning is a very important issue concerning our justification and its permanency, its eternal secure nature, but more importantly, it goes to the splendid nature and power of your grace and your forethought and your care and love to provide something for us that we didn't even think about was being provided for us, that allows for you to do all that you can do and have done by grace with us and through us, based upon never violating your integrity because of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who has done it all. And so we are grateful to Him, and we're grateful to you who have provided for us such a great curriculum of education and edification as you have placed in your word, especially here in our epistles of Romans through Philemon, that we might be fully equipped and completely outfitted, not only for every divine achievement, but for real spiritual battle in which the wages and the stakes are never higher than they are at this very moment. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be educated and edified by your word. And not only do we pray that we will be with the wisdom and understanding and appreciation you yourself have, but that it would go to lives that would bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Let me put on the board here. I'm going to just put the first four verses on the board here this morning. Let's, though, get a little bit of a warming-up exercise by reading through a little bit of this. And I think what we'll do is go ahead and read this down through verse 14, because we've gone through it several times, and you know that the great parenthesis that begins in verse 13 runs all the way down to verse 17. But what I'm after this morning is that we begin concentrating upon what is being set forth here in these first four verses. And so Paul says in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And this is reconciliation with permanency. And that's the reason why atonement or at-one-ment is used in verse 11 instead of reconciled or reconciliation. And it's, like I say, it's one thing to have a couple who's gone through a split or a separation and even a divorce and been reconciled, but there is no guarantee of permanency in reconciliation. And so therefore, God is going to come along in these last verses from verse 11 through 21 and tell you that you've been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and I have made it so that it is a permanent situation. You can never get out of it. You can never be disjustified. And this is what I'm going to do, and you should be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you have received this at-one-ment. And if you're not joying in God and you don't have that understanding, or all you've got is a pathetic point-by-point systematic outline of the doctrine of eternal security, which never will effectually work to produce it in you, then you need to have the information from verse 12 and following. And the first thing that you need to have is what verse 12 sets forth. It's going to teach you how that you should be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have received the at-one-ment, a permanent reconciliation has taken place. Verse 13 says, and again, or verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then verse 13 begins a parenthesis, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And then beginning in verse 15, we're going to get some of the proof via some inequalities in the position you are in Christ versus the position you were in Adam that make that so. But what we're after right now is that we have given these value statements, again, to each one of these issues. And the first value statement that we actually gave was there in verse 11. And when we were looking at this first component, we said that it declares the effectual working of the form of doctrine that is being given to you and what it's all about. And it does that in a declarative way where God wants you joining in Him and this is what He wants accomplished. If you know what that means and you're able to do that, then really you've learned the doctrine from verses 12 through 21. But if not, you're going to need to go on to the next component here in verse 12 and realize the way that God is going to begin doing this and the way this doctrine is going to get properly developed in your thinking is to begin with your former enemy at odds status and how you got it. And there is a great problem here because a lot in Christendom today doesn't believe this the same way. In other words, they don't believe the way that God actually says it in His Word. And so there's a group that runs around saying, well, you're not lost until you commit a sin. You're not lost until you personally sin. And that is not true at all. And what verse 12 sets forth is the way you got in that enemy status. And the reason is not, and the real force of this is not going to be that we're enemies. We've already seen that. But we need to see something particular about that status. And that's what's being given to you in this verse, a status. You are in a status. You were in a status in Adam where you were at odds or an enemy of God. It didn't matter how good you thought you were, how many times you went to church, how well dressed up you got on Easter, and how it made you feel so good just to have been there. You were still, until you believed in Jesus Christ and you accepted the free gift that was given to you of eternal salvation by grace through faith in His blood, you were at odds enemy with God. And that's all been set forth, but now there's something peculiar about that, and especially about how you got it, that's actually going to pave a way that God did something so that you could get out of it. That He wouldn't leave you that way. And that goes to His benevolence, being a benevolent Creator, has given everyone an opportunity and yet at the same time not violating their volition by forcing it on them. You'll notice that nobody gets saved automatically even after Christ dies on the cross. There's no forcing of the volition here, but something special is being set forth in verse 12 about that condition or about that status, and we're going to see the end of that then this morning. And so Let's go back there to those verses because we're going to begin utilizing these verses as we go through here. Now, if you'll notice on page 68, what we're dealing with here in verse 12, wherefore, we've already introduced that word and why it is so odd and so uncommon to utilize the word wherefore in verse 12. We've already went through verse 11. We're in verse 12 and we're actually in the phrase, as by one man. Wherefore is that strong use, that odd or uncommon use that brings your attention up sharp and says, this is very important, this is some vital information. And then as by one man is what you have there on page 68. And really we covered all of this on Thursday night. And so we're not going to go back over everything that we covered, but you'll notice that the entire passage is replete with the expression about one man. And I want to draw your attention to that again there in your class notes. In verse 15, you'll see the offensive one and the gift by grace which is by one man. In verse 16, by one that sinned, by one to condemnation. In verse 17, by one man's offense death reigned by one Jesus Christ. By the offense of one, verse 18, and the righteousness of one. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience and then by the obedience of one. This one man issue becomes a very, very important issue in the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it. And it's more than just a figure or a physical person that's in view. It goes beyond just the physical person of Adam and the physical person of the Lord Jesus Christ each time this is mentioned. My understanding of this is that there really is the driving at a particular position that's in view. And one of the things that we did was we want to take a look at this in light of what we're going to get. You'll notice in verse 13, right after verse 12, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So let's take the parameters with which the Bible itself sets it up. Let's go from Adam to Moses. And that would be from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 19. In other words, what we've got is we've got this section right here on the board, which is the very beginning of our timeline chart, and it's just blown up real big. Here's the creation of the world at Genesis 1:1. Adam up here is depicted as already kicked out of the garden. I didn't have an Adam that wasn't, on my computer, so I had to use Adam kicked out of the garden. So he's either kicked out of the garden or he is the recent Heisman Trophy winner. I'm not sure which. But isn't that kind of the Heisman Trophy thing right there? If he had a football in that hand, or maybe he's passing, I don't know. But here's Adam, and then all the way down here is the law, or Mount Sinai. And if that looks familiar to you, it probably should, because that's not really Mount Sinai. You know what that is? That's Devil's Tower. Isn't that in Wyoming or somewhere like that? But that's Devil's Tower, but that's all I had in CorelDRAW. And so every time you see that, that's just going to be an inside thing between you and me. But that's actually the Devil's Tower. But I just needed a mountain for Mount Sinai, and I didn't have one that looked as cool as what they had in the Ten Commandments. But anyway, this is where the law was given. And we're going to see some real corrupt doctrine that has been taught, especially in doctrinal churches, concerning the issue of the law's ability to impute sin to the unbeliever. And we'll clarify one of the greatest heresies that I ever spoke myself, and I spoke it myself because I was taught wrong, and that is that Jesus died for all the sins of man but one, that he didn't die for the sin of unbelief. And then the joker who says that will use two verses where he has tortured them and just beat them out of their context, one in John 16 and one over in Revelation 20. And he'll use the Greek in Revelation 20 and make you think he really knows something special when he can go there and talk about the word ergon being deeds or works, that you are judged at the great white throne for your works, and that sin is not mentioned there. Of course, the poor, dumb, stupid, idiotic, moronic fool who said that doesn't realize that John, who wrote that book, has already developed, not only in his gospel, but in his epistles, that all the works of an unbeliever are sinful. They're all sin. And so that's one of the ways that you can unzip your brain, take it out and throw it on the pulpit and make people think that you know more than they do, is because you can point out something out of the Greek and think that you've got a profound doctrine that comes from. I want to tell you something clearly. There is no doctrine, none, zero, nada, not one doctrine that has ever been taught or that could ever be taught that could only be seen in the Greek and not the English. There's no such thing as a doctrine on this earth that could only be seen in the Greek and not the English. That is a total lie. And so we're going to be able to deal with some of that when it comes up in the very next verse. So let's back up for a moment and make sure we're clear on this issue that Romans comes along and he calls Adam this one man. And what I'm after there is when he calls him that eis anthropos. Yeah, I can read Greek. It's right there. I can read it. And when he calls him that eis anthropos, the one man, my contention is, and I think I have this on very good authority, that the one man is not just talking about Adam as a man, as a physical person, and then Jesus Christ as a physical person. There is one other passage closely associated with the one man expression, and it occurs in verse 14 at the end, who is the figure of him that was to come. And that's the biblical expression. That's the expression God uses. He never talks about Adam being the federal head of anything. He talks about him being the figure of him that was to come. And the reason that that's more accurate than federal is going to be explained when we get to verse 14. But it's apparent that the one-man expression has a great deal to do with understanding and appreciation what the passage is all about. And it makes us realize that God really intends for us to fully develop in our thinking that sense of the meaning of what one man is that's far beyond just merely an expression to indicate either just Adam or just the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly right. There's a very particular, specific quality in the position that Adam held when God created him as the first man, as he came from the hand of God. And I fully believe that the Heavenly Father made Adam aware of that, and he really knew that he stood in a position of legality. All right, there's been from, and again, when we went back to Genesis, and we'll be going back there again sometime today, but when we went back and looked at that on Thursday, when Genesis tells us that Adam was created, we don't get a lot of this information there. But one of the things we do understand and appreciate is that when God created Adam, there was a lot of legal issues that began to click into play. And that's because of the rule book that God created, the Bible itself, and Him functioning according to those rules. And so there's something more than just trying to identify Adam by this, and this particular quality, and really that's all we wanted to accomplish on Thursday. All we wanted to accomplish was that you understood and appreciated that it really was there, that it's not just my thinking. This one man is more than just saying Adam or identifying Jesus Christ. And this particular quality of Adam's that God put him in, which is more than just he's the first man, he's the first sinner, and all men therefore sinners in Adam. Now that's all true. He was the first sinner, and all men are sinners in Adam. But that's not the real point of why this needs to be understood. And you may not get it yet either, but you will by the time we say amen today. Because and you'll start to understand, oh, I see now why Paul's doing this. Because right now it seems unrelated to verse 11. How does this have any bearing upon me joying in God through Jesus Christ by whom I've received the atonement? There's something very important. And one of the most important things you'll learn in all these verses is what that one man means. That's the key that's going to unlock the power of God's grace. And it really is more than just identifying Adam, and it must clearly be understood at the outset because of this link that is between the one man Adam and the one man position that the Lord Jesus Christ held, Adam being the figure of him that was to come there in verse 14. And so we have seen that the one man, Adam, actually got us into the need for atonement. And there's going to be one man who's going to produce the atonement. And they have to have some kind of an equality or a parallel in particular that is a legal, lawful, judicial, I want to say the word office, but I don't really like using that word. It is a position or stature that was created by the Heavenly Father for only two men in all of history to function in. One would be Adam, and the other would be the Lord Jesus Christ. One would screw up and get us into the need for permanent atonement, for permanent reconciliation. Adam would do that. But the other Adam, who is going to fulfill that position, the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually receive that same one man office or one man position or one man legal stature, would provide, legally provide, lawfully provide to the satisfaction of absolute justice of God, that men who would believe in Him and receive that free gift would be justified, reconciled permanently without, listen carefully, probation. When Adam was first created, if we could put Adam back here, one step back into the Garden of Eden before he sinned, everything Adam had back there was probationary. If we're going to get that, if God's going to just, in salvation, turn the tumblers all back to zero, rewind the tape for us, or put us in a position as Adam was in before he fell, we've got nothing. There is no security in that, because that was just probation until Adam was tested, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the Garden of Eden provided that, and he failed at that. And there is something far unequal between the position Adam held before he sinned and our position in Christ. That is not the same. But the figureship of Christ to Adam connects with the one man, which is the legal basis to get something done. Listen, if somebody's going to take you, for instance, you've been watching all week long, the Palestinians now have forced the Israelis to remove from the West Bank, from the Gaza Strip rather. And you have seen men and women ripped out of their homes, but when they did it, they didn't just have, and I'm not saying good, bad, or, in fact, my prediction would be to see that get even worse. And by the way, that's going to give Jack Van Impe another 10 years of material, what happened this week. And it has no bearing on prophecy. Nothing that you're seeing happening in Israel right now has any bearing on prophecy. You do understand that. And if anything, if it does, if there were any bearing on prophecy, I would expect it to get far worse. For the Palestinians to take total control over it. I'd also expect to see some kind of a union between Iraq and Iran take place. But that's another issue. By the way, just on that issue, do you know what the... Do you talk... This is why I say... I hope I can get back to where I was. But this is why I say the ridiculousness of the way the Bible is handled today. The Bible prophecy nuts were all going crazy from 1948. And there's some guys that I know still, some of my former colleagues, they all hate my guts now, but my former colleagues, I have no colleagues now except maybe two men, but one of my former colleagues, he has just sweated bullets over trying to figure out. He's actually got a compound where his church is going to go to hide out when things get really, really bad, and they've got food there, they've got ammunition there, and all of this kind of business. And they're going to go. It's from when they were scared spitless back at the Y2K issue, and they still have this compound. See, and they're all going to go hide out there when things get really, really bad. And he's been trying, sweating bullets, to figure out when the rapture is going to take place from 1948, because Jesus somehow said something to the effect that this generation will see all these things, and that's not what that means at all. And since they can't figure that out, and we've gone so long now since 1948 that a generation now doesn't fit any longer, you know what they're doing? You know the newest thing? The newest thing is we're not going to talk about 1948 anymore. We're going to talk about 1967, Six Days War. And so now what they're doing is they're trying to figure out what is a generation from 1967, if it's 40 years, 67, 77, 87, 97, 07. See, that pushes it out just far enough into the future that you can scare your congregation spitless and get them really to come to church. And that's not the point at all. It's to get their wallet to come to church so that you can get more money. And you can sell books. You know who's been doing that for years? The Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing that for years. Man, they had people setting up on mountains with bed sheets back at the turn of the century thinking the rapture was going to take place or God was going to come back or something like that. And they kept revising and they kept moving it up and moving it up and moving it. I can remember in 1988 I got a book. I didn't even ask for it. It was sent to everybody on the face of the earth practically. 88 reasons why the rapture will take place in 1988. And that's because it was 40 years from 1948 and never happened. And these idiots who try to use Greek and everything else and the sundial and planets and movements of things all try to figure this stuff out, and they're wrong every time. The Bible doesn't tell you. And what's happening in Israel and the positioning of things down there has nothing to do with when Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back regardless of what's going on there. This is not Israel's program. This is our program. And they should be jealous of us. This is the dispensation in which the Jew should be jealous of a Gentile. That's almost unheard of. Now let's see if I can get back to Adam. This one man issue, Adam falls and gets us into the position that we're in. And we're going to have and what I was after there is the legal basis for it to take place. That's one of the things you've got to realize. They have and Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ have got to do this specifically according to the rules and regulations that God has set forth not only in His Word, but that God is in His justice. Remember this. When you're talking about sin taking place, you can only speak of sin actually as sin because it has become an offense to some norm and some standard of righteousness which calls justice in to act on it. That's a legality. When Adam sinned, a legality took place, an illegality. And the legalness of God's justice then had to operate upon that. And as I said, when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, He is also going to perform certain legal functions as the other one man. And what I'm after is that one man really is a legal position. It's not just talking about an identifying a man physically. It's talking about a man who fills a actual legal position created by God for him, given to him, for him to function in. And I'm convinced that Adam was aware that he held it, that he held that position. Now, I haven't told you what it is yet, and I haven't told you why it's necessary to know this yet. All I was after was that you understood that it did exist. In other words, Adam being the figure of him that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, has more to it that one man has more to it than just being a reference to the humanity of Christ and the humanity of his perfect sacrifice to provide for our redemption and permanent reconciliation. Something more is being presented, and it has to be seen in connection with the issue of the one man and the figure terminology. It's not just physical qualities in view. It is that. It has to be that, because we're talking about two named men. One, Adam, the other, Jesus Christ. So it is that, but it's more than that. And we went to Genesis 1 through 3, and we actually saw that to develop this, when you don't get that information of the one man there, but you do get some vital information. You get to understand Adam is the godly creature he was created to be, that he was one who possessed godliness and all of those kinds of things that we talked about on Thursday. But notice at the bottom of page 68, it wasn't until Adam fails and transgression. Notice that's the kind of sin that Adam is guilty of in verse 14, Adam's transgression. And there's a difference between a transgression and a trespass, for instance. But they're all under the umbrella of sin. And it isn't until that you understand that when God uttered the fundamentals that he had a plan for rescuing Adam, and we saw that in Genesis 3:15, when Adam fails and transgresses, he sins, he falls, and then God, after he deals with the adversary and he curses him, he comes along in Genesis 3:15 and gives his, in just the gist, nutshell, fundamental form, his plan for rescuing Adam and rescuing his seed from what happened. And that plan was going to have to include some pretty strict legal conformities in order for that plan to come to pass. Even though he says, you know, he will put enmity between me, thee and me, let's look at that legality one more time. I just want to make sure I don't misquote it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll go back there quickly to take a look at it. This is what he said after he curses Satan and curses him above all cattle. But that, by the way, is one of the reasons why you have the serpent as the brazen serpent in the wilderness. The serpent is the only animal that is duly cursed, but he's duly damned, we'll say, because he is unclean in Israel's program and he is cursed here. And he's the only animal that has cursing and uncleanness to it. And anyway, and of course Christ was going to take all of that cursing on himself. But anyway, after he does that in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head." The seed of the woman is going to strike a fatal blow to the serpent. "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There'll be the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's just the fundamental plan of rescue. But even at that point, you should know there's a lot of hefty legal issues about it. And that's because a legal transaction took place in which the authority and dominion and the monarchy of the earth had just been usurped. A deed of transfer had actually passed hands. That's a legal issue. And the earth itself now belongs to the adversary as far as possession rights are concerned. And he becomes possessor of the earth. And as the possessor of the earth, he dethrones the monarch of the earth. And all of those are legal issues. And so it's now in the hands of the earth, is whoever this individual serpent is, and we know later on he gets named and who he is, the adversary, Satan himself. But in order to get the earth back, the same legal things that enabled for it to be lost and transferred by usurpation, those legal things are going to have to be legally dealt with themselves. And so God's not just going to have to come along and say, when Adam sins and say, you know, like a kid, when you ever see a little child who gets just old enough to get really, really embarrassed, and when you catch him doing something that he ought not do, you know, you told him, don't eat any of the cookies, and you walk in the kitchen, and all of a sudden, he's got, you know, I used to like these pinwheels. You know what a pinwheel is? They used to make them. I don't know if they make them anymore, but I love the pinwheels. They had a lot of cream in them and everything, and you just smear them all over you when you're eating them. And you know, I'd have my hand in there, and Mom would walk in, and she'd say, what are you doing? And I'd pull my hand out, and I'd go, don't look at me! Don't look at me! You ever see a little kid do that? Don't look at me! Don't look at me! And when Adam sins, and it looks like the adversary is won, and the wheels are all falling off of everything, God didn't just come along and say, don't look, don't look, don't look! We're gonna rewind the tape, and we're gonna do this over. Or like I said on Thursday, do it like that movie Groundhog Day, where this same day is going to be played over and over and over again. God had the power to do that until Satan got it right. Or not Satan, until Adam got it right. Until Adam didn't sin. And then we'll go on with the next day. And we'll just keep doing that. That didn't happen. And because it didn't happen, it tells you if God's powerful enough to do that, there's a reason why he couldn't do that. And he couldn't do that because his integrity forbids for that to take place. He could not do that. He has to be seen to have the wisdom and the power to make provision so that no matter what happens in the creation, he still is going to retain the integrity of the of his Jehovah-ness and the unity of his attributes. And so, and not only that, but he can't come along and throw the rule book away, which is the Word of God. And once he wrote it and began operating on it, and it was settled forever in the heaven, and so he's actually operating on it, even though it's not in written form at that time, he still is operating on it, and you can't just throw the rule book out. So again, all I'm doing in going back over this is to get you to again appreciate there's a need to address the legalities of what's taken place. This one man that's being talked about is being talked about in the sense of a stature or an office held by Adam that was a legal position that he had. Now, I haven't told you why yet, but I just want to make sure that you're clear on that at that far. And we need to address that in order to really see, as we, and you it, it probably didn't click yet and you're thinking, why do we need to see that? Well, when I get to the punch of all of this, I won't even have to tell you why. You'll immediately understand. But for now, we need to realize the reality of it. And we need to see that in connection with the loss of the monarchy of the earth, the loss of the dominion of the earth, the loss to the usurper, all the consequences now that are going to come upon man because of that, along with the compounded issues of also now becoming a sinner. And that's a legal issue. And there's a whole bunch of these things now in God's sight. Man's now a violator of God's righteousness, an offender of God's holiness and God's justice. And God's justice comes along and demands legal action be taken, legal punishment, and actual legal satisfaction of his justice. And on and on and on, the ball just snowballs from there. So in other words, there's a whole realm of legal issues that God now has to address in order to put his rescue program that he talked about there in verse 15 into effect. And it's not till you have to start to deal with that, as you go on through the Bible, information then starts to come along that you later on learn about the legal proceedings in order to take care of all of those things that took place, that when you go back to those chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, you're not going to be directed back there and see some things that when you first read it weren't quite so blatantly obvious as when you first read that record when you went through it. And so, one of the examples of that is there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. In fact, verses 12, 13, and 14. That's a classic example of learning something way later about what happened here that when you go back and read it now, you can start seeing some more of the details of what was actually taking place. And so we're now dealing with the doctrine of the at-one-ment here in Romans 5. And in order to fully understand and appreciate the full satisfaction of all the legal claims that need to be fully satisfied, in order for God to be able to, through Jesus Christ, produce permanent at-one-ment for those who he has just justified,
by faith, there's a need to go back and recognize that Adam did possess a legal figure, stature, position in God's sight. That's 1, 2, 3, 4 words that really just legal position, but it was a figure because that's what he's going to use in verse 14. And that figureship is a stature that he possessed that is parallel to and equal with the stature and legal possession given to Jesus Christ. You don't read about it in the gospel accounts. You learn about it here. But he knew he held it. Adam knew he held it. And there's a reason why they held that position, and only those two men could hold that position. So, God created Adam with the legal figure stature. It wasn't something just happened to be there. God actually, specifically, intentionally created him with it and put him in that position and gave him that figure stature. And when he gave it to him, he gave it to him in such a way that it was going to match the exact same figure stature his own son would have one day way down the line when he came. So that his son, Jesus Christ, therefore could legally... Now I'm going to use this word, I put it in your class notes, and I'm going to say this. This is probably, knowing what I know, the worst way I could say this, but for now it'll do. And that is to legally reverse or overturn what Adam had done. There's more to it than Jesus dies on the cross. There's a legal position that has an outcome to it or a result of it that also has to be there. And most people never think about this when they think about Christ. And I know people like to throw this expression around all the time, and you know, somebody hits a home run, they cross home plate, and they say, "You're the man." It would have been great if you could have been there knowing this. And in fact, when you meet Christ, you could even speak of Him to Him. "You're the one man. You're the one man." Just like Adam was, "You're the one man." Not, "You're the man." You'd probably wind up getting slapped by an angel if you talk to him like that, but "You're the one man." Yeah. You were in this legal position. Now, you don't know why yet. When you do, you're going to be really... It should really cause joy to start to... You could almost start seeing some joy happening here. God had to legally deal with that issue and produce for the beneficiaries of what Christ did the elimination through the one-man position, the elimination of being an enemy of God. And since the Lord was going to have to meet all those legalities, He was going to have to possess that same figure stature in order to do that. So God gave Adam a position. Excuse me. He gave him a legal stature. And his son was going to have that exact same position. Now page 70 of your printed class notes. Wherefore, Paul says, as by one man. This is the issue wrapped up in the expression, as by one man. The one man issue is more than Adam is a man. He's a human being, member of the human race. And Jesus Christ is a man. He's God in the flesh. He's absolute deity. He's true humanity. But He is a man in the flesh. God in the flesh. That's all true. And I'm going to say this, that's all part of that. But that's not the main thrust of that position. You say, well, what is? Hang on. It's a legal issue of God putting Adam in a stature position that is a legal basis for performing a legal matter. Later on, He's giving Himself, God gives Himself the basis to put a rescue policy into effect. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's legalities even in rescue policies today. If you go and you rescue somebody without the proper authority, that's one of the things I was saying when I was... That got me back to what I was saying earlier when I got off on the prophecy thing. Over in Jerusalem, when you're seeing these people, see how my mind works? It will come back. It just takes me... I went from here to Arizona and back to get there, but I got there. The point of that story was that you just don't see any old person taking Israelis and throwing them out of their homes. These are soldiers right or wrong, that's not the issue right now. But what I'm after is somebody has the authority to do that. Somebody's wearing a badge. Somebody's wearing an epaulet. Somebody's wearing a uniform. Somebody has got some kind of an authority to do that on a legal basis. And even in rescue attempts, for instance, when Cindy was rescued from our carport when she broke her elbow, even though you may not think about it, when an ambulance comes and all of this, there's a lot of legalities involved in it. There's things they have to do to protect themselves from lawsuits. There's things that you have to sign later on. There's money that has to exchange hands, either money or through the insurance company. There are all kind of legalities. There's almost nothing you can do today that doesn't have some kind of legal basis for which it gets done. And if it doesn't, you're in jeopardy of being sued or having justice come down on you like a ton of bricks. And if you think that is a lot of red tape and a lot of paperwork just to get that done, or to buy a home, or to buy a car, you're talking about the transaction of all time. When Christ dies on the cross and performs the function of the Redeemer, and He does so in the legal position of the one man, every legality, every sin of every human being of all time has to be dealt with properly. So that no one could ever come along and point a finger at you or find a crack or a seam or a dangling participle or something somewhere that somebody did not take notice of that could cause the adversary to come along and say, incomplete, cry foul, wrong, and have a basis for a countersuit. And I don't mean to strip this of all of its beauty and all of its love and all of its emotion. But what I'm after is that you understand what that one man is talking about for a very important reason I have yet to tell you. So, the legal issue of God putting Adam in the stature position is a legal basis of performing a legal matter later on with another man, Jesus Christ Himself, who will perform certain legal functions to provide for permanent at-one-ment for all those who become justified by faith in the Son's work on their behalf. And here's where we left off and where we pick up now. And that's why you have to have the expression at the end of verse 14, who is the figure of Him that was to come. In fact, if you are following the information given to you correctly, when you come along here and you read, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. At that point, at that comma, you almost expect to hear about Adam being who is the figure of Him that was to come. You almost expect that if you're following and processing all the information you're being given there. And you're almost looking for that to happen because the doctrine itself makes it that way. What I'm about to tell you about the one-man position makes it that way. And as I said, it's a simple thing. It's not going to be something that's complex, but I think it's very profound. Sometimes the most simple things are the most profound things. In fact, if you're dealing with the doctrine of the atonement or the at-one-ment, it really makes it so that you have to have a parallel of equality that does exist. A parallel between the one who produces the need for the atonement and the one who produces the at-one-ment itself. And you need a legal, lawful parallel, a legal stature. You need a position created. Now, this isn't like creating something in bureaucracy for no reason. This is a legal position that had to exist or God could never rescue you from your sin. Christ could never be able to have His crosswork effectual to produce permanent reconciliation called at-one-ment. So you have to have this parallel feature or parallel position established, the one man that both Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ are placed in by God. And then the information contained in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 will tell you what that one man legal stature is. It's right there. By the way, it's in verse 12. Now let's take Adam in the one-man legal stature first. in verses 12, 13, and 14, down to the word transgression, which is where I told you that comma was, all the way down to that comma. Let's not deal with the end of verse 14, who is the figure of him that was to come. But all the information contained in verse 12, all of it in verse 13, and almost all of it in verse 14, down to the comma after the word transgression, describes Adam's figurehood and legal stature as the one man. Notice in your class notes, remember, even though you're not dealing, or we're not down with in verse 14 yet and dealing with it yet, that term figure is describing the nature, or pardon me, the stature, such as what we might call, what might be called a figurehead. Now, I use that term advisedly. I'm just trying to use terms that get this concrete in your thinking. We're not just talking about a human being in a physical body. We're talking about a human being in a physical body that holds a legal position, a figurehead. Now, that word almost always has negative connotations, right? When you talk about somebody being a figurehead, really what you say is that they, you know, you talk about the Queen of England, and you talk about the Queen over there, and she is a figurehead. And that's really a slam. It's really a negative connotation, because a figurehead to us means that she's only got this in figure only, and she doesn't really have any bearing on what goes on in Parliament. She's just there as a figurehead. Now, that's not what I mean. I mean this in the real sense, a figurehead. A head that is, a head, a position that is a figure of someone else. Or it is a figure of the exact same legal position held by him, by Adam. All right? So when you're dealing with a figure stature, you're really dealing with a position. And this is the case. It is a legal position or a legal figurehead stature. And it is a fully recognized, fully authorized position. By the way, I'm doing something, if you don't know it, I'm doing something intentionally. I am going over and over and over and over and over and over information. Have you noticed that? Yeah, I've noticed it. I'm doing that for a reason. It's one of those same kind of reasons where you ever get one of those things on the computer where it says, stare at this object for like 20 seconds or so, and then look away and you see something like on the wall or something like that. It's kind of that same reason. It's not like some of you people send me, some of you people send me things. I want to show, somebody sent me one that said, Mark, I know you love the Shenandoah Valley. Here's a beautiful scene of the Shenandoah. And it's got such pretty music, but you need to turn your volume up really high on your computer to hear it. And just stare at this beautiful scene. I'm looking at it, and all of a sudden, this thing comes up like this. And I'm like this. I think, okay, my church wants to kill me. They're trying to kill me. No, this is that other kind of thing. And that's why I'm repeating this and going over and over it. You need to know before I tell you why, you need to know this exists. And it needs to be ingrained into you. You really need to see this. So in this case, this is a legal position or figurehead stature, and it's a fully recognized, and watch this carefully, a fully authorized position. This position has authorization from the Father Himself to do something very peculiar and particular. Adam had the authorization of the position of the one man. Jesus is also going to have the position and authorization of the Father to perform as the one man. And I still haven't yet told you what he's going to do there, but I'm going to show you in a moment. It's fully authorized position created by the God the Father for both Adam to function in and for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to function in. And again, we're not talking about a physical figure issue. The legal position God created for Adam to have and for the Lord Jesus Christ to have when he came to this earth in order to provide for it one man is called one man. Now, we're out of time for the first session, and I think what I'll do is probably stop there, and then we will easily be able to get the end. What we're ready for right now is to come along and begin understanding. We're going to have to answer two questions. We're going to have to answer the question, what is this specific legal function? What is it? But more, that's not, yeah, I've told you before, the five W's, that's not the important one. We need to know why that position had to be created. And I'm going to tell you in the next session what it is that one man does, and when you understand why it needed to exist, that's gonna give you another why itself. Why is Paul bringing it up right after verse 11 to begin our understanding of the at-one-ment? Why do we need to know about this? The reason why that exists will tell you why. And we'll find that out next session. So we'll take our break right here.